Good morning, church. This morning's Bible reading comes from three chapters in Job, 38 verses 1 to 15, 39 verses 1 to 18, and then chapter 42. The Lord speaks. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed its limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, 'This far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months until they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied its ropes? I gave it the wastelands as its home, the salt flats as its habitat. It laughs at the commotion in the town. It does not hear a driver's shout. It ranges the hills for its pasture and searches for anything green. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will it stay by your manger at night? Can you hold it to the furrow with a harness? Will it till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on it for its great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to it? Can you trust it to haul your grain and bring it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at the horse and rider." Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, "Listen now and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Happuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died an old man and full of years.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. And we ask for your help now by your spirit, that you would give us attention to your word, that you'd give us understanding and conviction, that you would grow us in faith and submission to you and in living for you. In Jesus' name, amen. What is Job's test? If you just go to the next slide for me, sorry, I've been slow on that. Oop, hang on, yeah. What is Job's test? That's one of the most important questions to consider, that we need to consider for Job. I think that'll actually determine how you interpret the whole passage. What is Job's test? Is it simply suffering? I'd say no. It's related to suffering, but that's not all the test is. So not suffering. Is the test whether Job's going to persevere trusting God through this suffering right to the very end? In many cases, our faith is tested like that in suffering. The New Testament speaks of suffering in that way in many places. And I think most people assume this about the book of Job. I think that's what I was assuming. But this also is not Job's test. What is Job's test? Job's test is this. Will Job fear God? That is, will he submit to God and live God's ways without receiving any reward for it? That's Job's test, without any profit from it. Will Job fear God simply because God is God? What about you? Will you fear God regardless of whether you get any gain from it? Would you fear God, that is, trust him and live for him, even if you receive no blessing from it? Will you fear God because he is God, because he made you? You are his. Because he alone is God. That's Job's test. Job himself doesn't actually know that, but we know that. Chapters 1 and 2 have shown us that. So they tell us Job was blameless and upright, a blameless and upright man who fears God, and he's put to the test. Why? Because Satan shows up saying, does Job fear God for nothing? Is he fearing you just for you, or is it just because of all the gain he gets? Because, look, you've blessed him so much. He's got incredible wealth and respect. And so God allows Satan to take it all away to test Job's, to test whether it's true, whether Job does fear God only for the blessings. As you kind of go through the dialogues that we've done between Job and his friends, it's very easy to lose sight of this test. And if we do, I think we lose the significance of the ending and misunderstand the book. However, the test is actually presented all the way through. It's kind of one of the underlying issues, even through the dialogues. It's the issue of retribution theology. What's that? In very basic form, it's a person reaps what they sow. You find this, so this is true to some degree. You find this all through the book of Proverbs. But the view of the friends here is more than just simply that. They kind of see this as, this is the way God mechanically works in the world. This principle always holds. This is the way God works in the world with everything. You do good, live righteously, wisely, God will bless you. You do evil, act unjustly or foolishly, God will punish you. Or at least he'll bring suffering into your life so that you repent of your sin. Can you see how that links with Job's test? People will only fear God and do right because it's profitable, if that principle is absolutely true. And to do otherwise, to not fear God and fear him, is unprofitable. God, you know, if God makes you reap what you sow. Retribution theology is the view of Job's three friends. It's the prevailing view of the culture at the time. You know, I think if you scratch the surface here, it's the prevailing view of religion in the world and probably the average person everywhere. If you work hard and do the right thing, life should go well. They might leave God out of the picture. But I think that's the prevailing view. The friends are giving Job the accepted wisdom of the day. In fact, Job probably began with that assumption himself. But his sufferings created some problems for him. He knew that he was righteous and feared God, that nothing suddenly changed, that, you know, there was no clear sin that he committed that you know he knew of that meant he would deserve this suffering. But suddenly one day he just loses everything. And a little while later, he loses his health too. So Job's left with these two things that he knows. God is sovereign. He keeps holding on to that. Therefore, God is responsible, ultimately, for what is happening to him. And two, he is innocent. That is, not sinless. We've looked at that last week. He's nothing specific that's brought about this suffering upon him. And that's the problem. It clashes with retribution theology. Yeah, in retribution theology, the innocent don't suffer. But there's an added dilemma here. Does Job hold these two things together, one and two there, in such a way that he condemns God as guilty of injustice? The three friends and Elihu, who we met last week, they say Job is suffering because he's guilty of sin. He needs to repent. Secondly, they're furious at him because in holding this position, they think it looks very much like he is accusing God of injustice, of being guilty of injustice. So in light of their accusations, Job wants God to show up to vindicate him. That's his stand. He says, I need God to show up and set things right. Or possibly show the charges that he has against him, although he doesn't actually believe there will be any. That's the framework of Job. That's all important to understand these closing chapters. Well, this brings me to one more important issue for interpreting these chapters. What is the tone of God's speeches? You know, many people come to this section and they see God rebuking Job into submission and repentance. And that fact, the fact that God is speaking from a storm and kind of just bombards him with questions makes this unsurprising, right? It kind of feels like God's on the attack. And if you connect those circumstances of God's appearance with the view that that Job's gone too far, that he's overstepped the line, therefore he's sinned, well then the negative tone seems obvious. Perhaps Job is proud and needs humbling. Perhaps Job has charged God of sin and needs rebuking. Or perhaps there's some other sin that needs correction. Last week I gave you my view that I don't think Job has directly called God unjust anywhere in the book. Feel free to show me verses and we can look at them together, because I think you've got to wrestle with the context and what the verses say. Job has plenty of things that he says that make it look like he's like that's the conclusion. But I don't think he ever goes that far. Now, my view seems to be the minority view. As I said, that can be unsettling. Most commentators think Job has gone too far. I think most preachers think Job has gone too far. But I think actually here, as God shows up in this storm, he's dealing with Job graciously here. Yes, it doesn't look like that, and maybe that's God's intention as well, but he's still dealing with Job graciously. Job does still need to learn something, and so do we. But God is entering these dialogues with Job to give him a chance to respond. Elihu's view last week was, if God shows up, he should just wipe you out for your views. But he doesn't. In fact, that's what Job anticipates earlier. He says, if God showed up, it would be like a storm and he'd just wipe me out. But God shows up in a storm and he's giving Job a chance to interact. So just like my interpretation last week rested on the opening chapters and the closing chapters, what they say about Job and his relationship with God, his moral conduct, and so on. This week, my interpretation again rests on, especially on the closing, the ending of the book. You heard it read, Job chapter 42, verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. And that assessment's repeated in verse 8, emphasizing the importance of it. Nowhere are we told that God is actually angry with Job. So we know from the opening chapters that Job is innocent when it comes to his suffering. We know from the closing chapters that God commends Job for not for his integrity. He actually never clears that up specifically. He commends Job for his words about God. And so in our interpretation of God's speeches must take these things into consideration. So although God has intentionally come in what looks like a threatening way, it's actually to help Job pass the test completely. I think that's what God is doing here. So let's kind of work through the passage together. Notice in chapter 38, verse 1, God is there called by his special covenant name, Yahweh. That's what all caps of Lord there means. That's the name he revealed to Israel. And I think it's important to note here, because this is showing that these non-Israelites are being confronted by the one true God of Israel. Everywhere, right through the dialogues, they refer to him just as God or Almighty, except for one place. But here it is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who turns up and confronts this non-Israelite. Verse 1 also says the Lord's speech is to Job. It makes clear that God's not responding to Elihu, who was the last speaker in the last five or six chapters. The Lord begins, verse 2, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? The meaning seems to be that of kind of making God's plans or counsel hard to see. Literally, it darkens it here, obscuring it by speaking without full knowledge of things. Verse 3, brace yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you shall literally instruct me, make known to me. Now, although the Lord answers Job here, it's written for us too. And so we should see that God is addressing us as well as you read through these chapters, I think, as he's talking about himself. So brace yourself as the storm kind of hits us, the wind swirling and howling, you know, matching kind of the barrage of questions just thrown at us. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Where were you and me? Where were we at creation? Who brought it all about? The questions just keep pouring on. And you know what? I hate to do this, but because of time, unfortunately, I can only give a summary kind of what else God says. So in verses 8 to 11, he asks, who formed the sea and set their limits? Verse 12 to 15 are about the day and night. I love the image he gives here of morning and dawn, like two little kids who come and grab the earth and flick it out like a mat. as the sun kind of rises and spreads across the earth, and they flick out all the wicked of the earth because they go and hide in the darkness. That's when they come out, because they like to do their deeds in the cover of darkness. Here you can see the issue of God's justice over the wicked comes to the fore. Verses 16 to 18 asks Job and us, if we know what exists beneath the earth. In 19 to 30 asks if we know where things come from above the earth, light and darkness, snow and hail and rain. Verse 31 to 33, what authority do you have in the heavens, you know, to bring out the stars and the constellations? Verse 34 to 38, the focus kind of comes back down again and asks if you can control the clouds and the rain. Here's the point of this opening chapter of God's speech. There's basically two types of questions that God asks. Questions or statements sometimes that reveal the limit or lack of human knowledge, and therefore God's ultimate knowledge. You know, where were you when? Have you seen? Do you know? Tell me if you understand. And the second type is this: questions or statements that reveal the limits or lack of human power. Have you given orders to, journeyed to, entered into? Can you? It's all about ability. They are the point we should take away, that the limits and lack of human wisdom and power. And in contrast, God's immense wisdom and power. And then from chapter 38, verse 39, through to the end of chapter 39, God switches to the focus, to animals. God's wisdom and power are still part of what he's communicating, but here he gives this a whole set of animals in pairs, displaying various aspects of God's providential care for his creatures. The provision of food for lions and ravens, pregnancy and birthing of mountain goats and deer, the freedom given to wild oxen, wild donkeys and wild ox, you know, unable to be brought under control by humans so that they could put them to work. And then what he gives or does not give to the ostrich, you know, lack of wisdom yet great speed, and the battle horse or the horse, the strength and beauty and nerves of a horse. And the list ends again with wisdom and command to hawks and eagles for their flight and nesting. Unfortunately, you know, just giving a summary like this just loses all the effect of these verses upon the hearer or the reader. I encourage you, go and read these chapters in full if you haven't done so. Hopefully you got some more sense of it as we had some of the reading a little earlier. Hopefully you can gain the effect of God's words spoken, even to you. But suddenly, as if, you know, we along with Job are in the eye of the storm, that the wind just kind of dies right down to silence. The questions cease. The opportunity to respond is graciously given to Job at the start of chapter 40. God actually invites him to speak. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." It's basically parallel to what he asked earlier. Now this, and most of our translations, paint Job in bad light. I'm convinced most of our translations have chosen these words or words associated with a more negative view of Job here and a more hostile approach from God. But it doesn't have to be quite as negative. Let me quickly highlight some issues. The word correct there is actually unknown. That's the only place it occurs in the Bible. We just don't know. Translators don't know what it means, so you just got to guess the meaning. Right? The word accuses there should be translated argues with. I think that's the better meaning for the word. And so what we have is two parallel lines of Hebrew poetry. The Almighty and God are in parallel. contends with and argues with are in parallel, but here they're being used in a technical sense to refer to the legal case that Job has called God to answer. He wants vindication that he is innocent of his suffering. You know, the whole verse assumes this legal setting that has been there right throughout the book. This means that the unknown word sits in parallel with answer and must be some kind of synonym to it. I think probably instruct, I got this from another commentator as well, instruct or make known is probably a better way of thinking of that than correct. But now the Lord has shown up to answer Job. He hasn't actually addressed what Job has asked, what he's requested at all. But he has given Job all the relevant information he needs. So now the Lord pauses and asks if Job would like to answer. Verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you?" Unworthy again is not the right translation. It means lightweight. Other translations, I think, have it better. I am insignificant. I am of small account. Job's point is not that he's unworthy, but that he's completely outmatched here. This is not a fair fight, if you consider it as a fight. It's a flyweight fight, division fighter, stepping into the ring with a heavyweight. And yet even that analogy doesn't capture the enormity of this mismatch. So Job says he can't answer. He says, "I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." He doesn't press his case any further. But notice he also hasn't withdrawn his case yet. He's, in one sense, if we're in America, he's pleading the fifth, right? Perhaps remaining silent to avoid self-incrimination. So as the eye of the storm kind of passes over, the winds start to pick up again. And so God begins again, repeating what he has said at the start of chapter 38. Verse 6, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. It's almost a direct repeat. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." And here now is the crux. God gets to the crux of the matter. Verse 8, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" This is what the friends of Job have accused him of doing all along. But I don't think God is accusing him of doing it here. I think God is asking Job, "Would you end up going that far? Will you press your case that far to clear yourself?" I interpret it this way because of what I showed you earlier, what God says about Job's words in chapter 42. Surely if Job has already discredited God's justice, God would not say that Job spoke true, what is true about him. This is God graciously putting the brakes on Job's train with where he's heading. And then verse 9, "Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand." See, if justice is your issue, stand up and show me that you can take control of it yourself. Verse 13, "Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you." Do you have power to take God's position? You know, many people look around the world and see the injustice, right? Well, we do. We look around and see the injustice. Or we experience horrible injustice perpetrated even against ourselves. The great temptation is to question God's justice. What is God doing? The Lord says, do you have power and knowledge to create the whole universe? To sovereignly care for the creatures within it, all of them? To unleash your unleash punishment on all the proud and wicked? And finally, do you have power to capture and control two most terrible beasts? Behemoth is what's the focus in the rest of chapter 40 and Leviathan in chapter 41. You know, there's many views about these two, what these two creatures are. Behemoth has been identified with an elephant, crocodile, hippopotamus. Leviathan's been identified as a whale or a crocodile. I remember growing up hearing that that there's actually two Bibles mentioned dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible, and referred me to here, and I looked at it and went, wow, look at this, these two incredible beasts, they look like dinosaurs. I had a look at this week at Creation Ministries, and they still continue to make that argument. I'm not convinced by this anymore. There's also some who take these as mythological creatures. You read chapter 41 about Leviathan, he actually sounds like a dragon breathing fire, if you take the language literally rather than metaphorically. I heard a sermon this week as well that associated Behemoth with death and Leviathan with Satan, the one who holds the power of death. I wasn't convinced by that either. Maybe there's something to it symbolically. But the two most dominant views are that Behemoth's a hippopotamus and Leviathan's a crocodile. I think there's actually a very good case for Behemoth being a hippopotamus. Don't let Disney fool you with their cute hippos dancing in their tutus. Hippos are one of the most dangerous creatures, animals in the world, apparently. They kill more animals humans, each year in Africa than lions do. They don't go out and hunt humans or anything like that, but they're very dangerous. You know what? In the end, I'm happy to say we don't know for sure what these are, but I think we can easily see the point that these sections make. These are two creatures that humans do not mess with. And here's the implication of that in chapter 41, verse 10. This is referring to Leviathan. No one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then is able to stand against me? God says. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. These verses are so important. Verse 10 is the point that's being made from these two creatures. Verse 11 is the central issue of this book, retribution theology. The test of Job. Does Job fear God only for gain? Does God owe anything to anyone? Job, what about vindication? Does God owe you that? Well, Job's given another chance to reply in chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. This is actually not a new revelation of Job. He's already held this view. You can see it earlier on in his words. Perhaps he has a new appreciation for it here. Verse 3, you asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. This can apply to many things, but in relation to the book of Job, it must include this. Even if the world sometimes looks like the wicked get away with things and the righteous suffer, God is still sovereignly in control of it all. We don't and we won't understand all his purposes in it. And in that sense, Job was speaking without knowledge. God doesn't have to explain himself in what he does. Verse 4, you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Job has now this entirely new, overwhelming experience of God. You know, there's still great mystery to God, but there's this new appreciation, not secondhand knowledge. This is, he's been confronted by God himself. But the key verse and the one with the most problems for interpretation is verse 6. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Firstly, the word myself is not there in the Hebrew. Most translations add myself, or some add my words to try and make sense of it. In terms of I reject my words. The Hebrew verb there means not firstly despise, but especially reject or refuse. If he says he rejects or despises himself, though, it's nothing new. He's actually said this even more specifically in chapter 9, verse 21. He says, I reject or I despise my life. Another alternative is what the NASB translation has, is just, therefore I retract, probably meaning he retracts his case. I think that's actually more likely the meaning. And the word repent is even more important. The verb can mean repent or it can mean comfort, which is weird that it can mean those two things, but that's just how it is. Because most translations and commentators take a negative view of Job's words, they opt for repent. I haven't come across any translations that give otherwise. Although a few would still accept that idea of repent with, in the sense of change his mind. So not repentance of sin, but he's changed his mind. I agree that meaning is possible, but you know, not repentance of sin, but he could have changed his mind. But what amazes me is this. That same verb occurs only 6 other times in the book of Job. Every single time, it clearly means comfort. This is important. Let me give you a summary. In 2:11, Job's friends arrive to comfort him, but he finds them to be miserable comforters and to offer futile comfort. 16:2 and 21:34. In 7:13, Job speaks of seeking comfort on his bed. In 29:25, Job is the one who comforts other mourners. And finally, in this last chapter, in a few verses after this, verse 11, his family and friends comfort him after his restoration. How fitting it is for the sufferer to, in the end, find comfort in or upon dust and ashes after this encounter with God. I think that's what he's saying. The implication is obviously that he's retracting his case for seeking vindication from God. Job has changed his mind on that. But he's saying, I'll accept whatever comes from your hand with no demands. Why is this important? Because in that case, God's just helped him completely pass the test to the very end. Satan is wrong. Job is willing to fear God and live with integrity for him, even if it means dust and ashes with no vindication before his friends for the rest of his life. He's saying, God, you owe me nothing. I'll fear you and live for you because you are God, not because of what you can do for me. Because you sovereignly have control over everything. And I don't need to understand why all this happened to me. I won't understand all your purposes. You know, he's never explained, or we're not told in Job, that he's explained why he suffered. He says, I'll just simply trust you through the suffering, for you have comforted me. Can you say that of God? Will you fear God because he is God? Will you trust him because he is powerful and wise to accomplish all his good plans? This is not the end of the story of Job, though, is it? Job, in one sense, is vindicated before his friends, but not before he's passed the test. Notice verse 7 in chapter 42, it says, after the Lord has said these things. God doesn't specifically say anywhere that Job has not sinned to deserve the suffering, but he doesn't need to, actually, in the end, because of what he says about Job's words. Twice the Lord says, verse 7 and 8, you have not spoken, this is to the friends, you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. But all this happens after the narrator's making sure we're clear that actually Job got to the end of the test. And now God deals with the friends. And notice the friends need to offer sacrifices and ask Job to pray for them. The implication is Job's actually already in right relationship with God. And so here the righteous sufferer intercedes for his friends. You know, once again, Job points us to Jesus. These sacrifices that they have to offer, symbolically they're perfect sacrifices because of the number 7. That's what that signifies. But Jesus offers the truly perfect sacrifice of himself to deal with our sin and our folly. Jesus, God's Son, who intercedes to avert God's wrath from us. And that is so that actually we can, God can actually bless us. Because God loves to bless. Sometimes we can be scared of health and wealth, prosperity teaching. I don't think that's what this ending shows at all. At the end, God does finally restore Job. I love happy endings, don't you? I'm glad it ended this way. But verse 10, notice again how it starts. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. The narrator is making clear by giving us the timeline that this does not ruin the point of the book, that some people claim it does, you know, that a person can fear God for no gain. See, Job had no idea that God was going to do this. It's not a return to retribution theology. God does not restore Job out of obligation. This is all grace. It's all completely undeserved. Why? Because God simply loves to bless. Because that's who he is. We do not deserve it, no matter how righteous we are. And because of Jesus, we know we've been promised immense blessing. But it's a promise not of material things in this life. It's a promise of eternal blessing with spiritual blessings that we begin with right now. The book of Job urges you to fear God and live for him, not because of what you gain from him, but because of him. Because of who he is, powerful and wise, beautiful and glorious. You know, we still need to repent of sin. We still need to repent of wrong attitudes, of wrong thinking. But how much more amazing and helpful is the book of Job for us when we face suffering? If the message is that for Job, the Lord God Almighty is his comforter. Not the lousy friends who couldn't help him. He's the one who comforts us and helps us through our suffering. Even if we don't get to hear the reason for why we suffer, even if we don't get vindicated here on earth, we can be comforted knowing God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, who is in control. I hope that comforts you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are so gracious to us. You owe us nothing, but you are not only all-powerful and all-knowing, but you are good and kind. And in your kindness and love and mercy, you have dealt with our sins, covered our sins through Jesus. Father, please help us to trust you, to love you and serve you because of who you are, not focusing on what we get, but focusing on you, the good and glorious God who has revealed yourself to us, even us. In Jesus' name, amen.